Much, Emily, Chris, and Corbin. I hope you don't expect me to outdo that and top that. Very, very nice. We appreciate very much the hard work and everything that goes into it. And thank you very, very much. And praise God for the talent that He has given you and for the opportunity that we have to be a portion and share it. Now, it might seem a little strange now that I'm going to give you my first scripture after I've said that. But Jesus in Luke 6:26 offered this bit of advice. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. I didn't know that was meant to be inappropriate. But why did he give that warning? And most people understand the negative side of criticism, and some even understand the positive side of criticism. But most people understand the positive side of praise. But how many understand the potentially negative and destructive side of praise? I want to talk with you today about the negative side of praise. That is, the need that some people have for praise and what they will do to get it. We'll examine some biblical examples of spirit beings as well as people and the extremes that they were willing to go through to have the praise of other people, as well as a personal example that I hope will illustrate the point as well. But in offering answers to this particular question, we'll also touch on these questions. Why do people need to be accepted by others? Why do some people need to have the praise of others? And how far will people go to gain the acceptance and praise of others? So let's begin at the beginning of this particular problem. In Ezekiel, chapter 28, we read of a being who was created in perfection. And Lucifer is his name. Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 10. Read, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. Now here, the king of Tyre referred to, as we'll see, he thought of himself as a god. He elevated his own self. And this will lead us into to Lucifer's portion here in just a moment. But right now, in the first portion, he's speaking about the king of Tyre. They will shave themselves, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. So God sends the word to him, don't think so highly of yourself that you think you're a god, because you're not. You're a man, and I'll show you that. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasure. These were benefits of God that he blessed the king of Tyre with previously. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against you and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who says to you, him who slays you, that I'm a god? If you're a god, you can't be slain, but he will be. But you shall be a man and not a god. And in the hands of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken. And then the beginning in verse 11, the subject of the exhortation switches from the king of Tyre to Satan himself, Lucifer as he was known then. And so this goes on for verses 11 through 17. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He's obviously no longer speaking, as we will see here, of the human being, the king of Tyre. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. It's so nice to be able to pronounce all those words instead of having to read names out of the Old Testament that I can't pronounce. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub that covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you have become filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the holy mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before the king that they might gaze upon you. High praise for a being that had once been at the throne of God and covered, one of the cherubs that covered the throne of God. But it apparently went to his head. And from the need of praise from others, we can imagine how the other angels must have praised Lucifer for how beautiful he was, how wise he was, how wonderful and perfect he was in his creation. And over time, perhaps it got to him. And he got this praise not only from the angels, but from his creator, as we just read here, how God praised Lucifer for his wisdom and for his beauty. And so that played a role, I think, in leading to pride and arrogance, jealousy, and ultimately rebellion against his creator God. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, Isaiah. Verses 12 through 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, this is his pride swelling up in him, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And stars meaning the angels of God, a symbolic term. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The NIV in that latter part of chapter or verse 14 says, I will make myself the Most High. And we know from Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4, that there was another sign that appeared in heaven. Behold, a fiery, great, fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And this is symbolic language once again. But his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And we believe that we can demonstrate elsewhere, I won't go there today, but that this represents a third of the angels that Satan convinced to join him in rebellion against Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son. And the dragon stood before the woman and was ready to give birth, speaking of the church, to devour the child, Jesus, as soon as it was born. So Satan has had a plan that I will be speaking about actually on the Feast of Trumpets, a plan, a 6,000-year plan, much like God had a 6,000-year plan. And part of his plan was at different points to try and to destroy, thwart God's plan that people, man and women, would become the children of God and that the kingdom of God would come. Well, I'll tell you more about that the next time we speak. But it shows, I believe, that the praise of God and the angels was a test for Lucifer, a test in which he failed. He failed miserably, but his need for praise led to the deadly sin of pride. And there's a proverb you're probably thinking of as well. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Haughty means arrogant or superior in attitude, thinking more highly of yourself than you should. And I would submit to you that part of Lucifer's fall came from his need for praise, which he became addicted to, and which he led to pride and arrogance, which eventually turned into a rebellion. Romans 12:3 reminds us, just as Satan had this problem, Lucifer did, reminds us, for I say that through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one with a measure of faith. Men and women are subject to the same kinds of temptations that these spirit beings were. And praise, if you need it, and it stirs you in the improper direction, can lead to pride and haughtiness. I have a little story I want to share with you. It's a story I haven't shared for a long time because it's been about 40 years since it's happened. But Mr. Gardenhire and I, and a number of other people, used to play a lot of tennis. We played tennis. Bob taught me how to play tennis, I think, as a matter of fact, in the mid-70s. And by the late 70s, I was feeling like I was pretty good, pretty good. When we had competition, we had ladders, we had tournaments here locally, and ooh, that backhand still feels good. Anyway, I thought that I was getting really, really good. I was getting pretty arrogant about it. Bob and I were pretty even most of the time. I think he probably would win a little more than I did, but we were certainly competitors and very closely ranked together. We'd switch off number one and two on our tennis ladder that we had established at the time. And the Feast of Tabernacles was held in those years in Tucson, Arizona. They wish it was in California. There were tennis tournaments for the men to play in. And I thought, boy, I am ready. I was 27 or 28 or something. I thought I was in great shape, and I thought I was playing tennis, and I was at the best that I had. I think I'm going to Tucson this year, and I'm going to win that tournament. I'm going to win it. There is no doubt in my mind I'm going to win it. So packed up, staying at Margaret Court's Racquet Club. I don't know if you remember Margaret Court, but she was a famous female tennis player, and she had she either owned it or lent her name to it and was involved somehow or another. But they had tennis courts there, and that's where the tournament was going to be played. So Bob and I could get out there every morning and play a little bit before. I'm thinking ahead, this would be just perfect for me to be and get that trophy that I wanted so bad and I thought I deserved. Well, as our habit was, we traveled to Tucson in the night to get away from the heat of the day. And if I remember correctly, they had a Grand Prix at that time, a 428 cubic inch big go-get-em machine, and set out to Tucson, get outside of town, set the cruise control on about 110, and then just go eat the road up and get there. Sounds a little like Larry Sharp, only he'd be going slow at 110. But this car didn't get much gas mileage. And I was thinking and thinking and thinking, Jackie's asleep or the dog are asleep, and I'm just traveling down the road trying to eat up as much of it as I can before they wake up and they have to stop and relieve themselves, you know, because that always cuts into your elapsed time if your wife's got to go to the bathroom. It just happens all the time. So I passed up one of the last opportunities to get gas going between Yuma and Tucson, and I ran out of gas at about midnight or 2 o'clock in the morning or some. And out where no lights were, it was dark, couldn't see anything. I told Jackie, I'll have to hike up the road to find some place to get gas. So I took off down the road, walking as best I could in the dark, walking along the side of the road, and all of a sudden my right foot hit halfway on the concrete pavement and to the outside where there was no support. It had about a 6-inch drop, and my ankle went like this and just twisted it up, and oh, I could barely walk on it. It didn't break, so I could walk on it, but it hurt so bad. It swelled up all around the top and the sides. It was miserable. And thank God somebody, may have been an angel, stopped and had a couple of gallons of gas. We were able to put in the car and get to the gas station to get some gas, but it didn't help my foot. So I get to the Feast of Tabernacles, we get to Tucson, I get somebody to anoint me because I figure I got to get this ankle back in shape, and it's not helping. I'm soaking it, I'm wrapping it, I'm doing everything I can to fix my foot so that I can play in this tennis tournament that I wanted to play in so bad. Well, I got to play in the tournament. It was painful. But I ended up with a foursome. This was a doubles elimination type of tournament. And I ended up playing with a 12-year-old boy who was actually pretty good. a woman, and a one-armed man. I'm not kidding you. That was, do you remember that, Bob? That was my foursome that I played in. Bob, I think Bob either won that tournament that year or was came in second. And you know where I finished up? Second from the last. Only the one-armed guy was lower than me. I had the wrong priorities. Wouldn't you say? Wrong priorities. Don't go to the feast thinking that you want to win a tournament or something like that. You'd think that I would have learned my lesson, but a few years later, we decided to go to Corpus Christi, Texas, for the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the time, another couple and Jackie and I were doing quite a bit of country western line dancing and so forth. And of course, you know, Gillies is in Houston, and Urban Cowboy hadn't been off the screens for that many years. It was still very popular. So we wanted to go there and dance and ride the bull. Dance and ride the bull. So we got there, we planned our trip, so we went into Houston, we rented a car there, stayed there over a couple of days, went to Gillies and danced, and there was hardly anybody there but us and the band. But we danced and we did our thing and did what we wanted to do, you know. But in the process, it got kind of hot, kind of sweaty, you know. Well, what were we going to do next? Ride the bull, the mechanical bull. So our daughter Jessica was just, wow, four, maybe something like that. She rode first, and of course they turned the wildcat thing on it down to just barely moving, and she, you know, just rocked like a little rocking horse. And she had a great time. She didn't get thrown off. She wouldn't get thrown off. So it came time for the girls, and Jackie and Crystal both, when they reset the gear so that it would be on women's speed, you know. And it was rocking pretty good, but they both rode the bull, did fine. Came our turn. Well, Randy went first, and I said, Randy, I'm not riding that thing except for a girl. I'm going to ride it full cranked up. He said, me too. So we reached down and cranked that thing up as far as we could get it. Randy rode first and lasted about 4 seconds and got thrown off. And it was my turn. I got on that bull, and I was bound and determined. This bull is not going to throw me off. I'm going to hang on to this. I don't care what it takes. You know, the best ideas and plans of mice and men often go awry. Well, I didn't fall off, but I strained every muscle in my right arm and up my neck and on the right side so bad that I couldn't even put a shirt on the next day. I couldn't lift my arm up to get the sleeve up on my shirt. I mean, on my arm. Wrong priorities again. Get to the feast, and I won't give you a lot of detail, but there's another part of me that met the saddle that was awfully sore as well. I could barely sit. I couldn't stand and dress. I think I went to the opening night service and just about died. And I can't do that again. I'm just going to have to stay at the hotel, which I did. I did. I think I went one more time to the feast that year. And I came home and I was still hurting so bad. By the time of the end of the feast, I could finally raise my arm to about here so I could help myself get a shirt on and Jackie could dress me a little bit. But pride and the whole idea of wanting to do something that I could come back and brag about. Not come back and spill my guts and get a laugh out of you, but at least I got that. At least I got that out of it. But I didn't get, in either case, what I was looking for. Because I was prideful and arrogant. And God saw that, I'm sure, and decided to teach me the lessons. I'm a hard guy to teach lessons to. That's why it had to happen twice. Fortunately, I don't remember a third time. It may have been. My story, I forget. But nevertheless, both of those occasions helped to illustrate, I think, that men and women are subject to these kind of temptations as well. The things where we think highly of ourselves. We think that we can do certain things, that there's nothing that can stop us, but it's just not the case. So let's come back into our Bibles now and look at some examples of, first of all, unconverted men. And the group that you know that we're going to pick on is going to be the Pharisees, because you got to knock a Pharisee around when you speak, or something's not right. And so they were a small but influential sect. They were highly manipulative and highly manipulated. And why and how? Because they wanted it. They thought that they deserved it, and that people themselves allowed them the facade of external righteousness and the power and the authority that came with it. You know, people only have power if you give it to them. They only give control of you if you let go of it and give it to them. I mean, you can be forced, but I'm saying it in normal relationships. It's not going to be that way. In Luke 16, verses 14 and 15, Luke 16, it reads, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money," Jesus has just been telling a parable about money and how the love of money is a root of evil and so forth. And he's pointing, they had overheard him. They were lovers of money. They also heard all the things, and they derided him. So in turn, they were deriding Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men," just the things that they were looking for, be held up in high esteem in their religious community. "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." They had some pride, part of which came from money. And money itself is not an abomination, but the love of it and the need for it and using it to promote oneself and put others down certainly is. In John 5, beginning in verse 38 through 44, John 5, we read here, "But you do not have this word," this is Jesus speaking now, "you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures," he's still speaking of the Pharisees here, "for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men." Jesus saying, "I did not come to this earth this time to receive honor from men." We had a totally different mission and a purpose. "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God?" They honored or praised one another and didn't seek the honor or the praise of God. Praise is easier to get from men than it is from God, in case you hadn't figured that out. I think you have. But it's just an easier way to go. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. You know, we play the game. That's how it goes. But that doesn't work with God. In Matthew 6, Jesus points out three particular practices of the Pharisees. In Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus spoke to the multitudes. These were practices, of course, that we're going to talk about, the public piety, which was intended to win them praise. They did things out in the public to win praise. The three things that he brings out are almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. So he said, verse 2, "Scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all of their works they do to be seen by men." All of their works they do to be seen by men. Not to get praise or honor from God, but by men. "And they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." These were decorative religious symbols type things that they wore on their robes and garments. "And they love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. In other words, Master, Master, in a religious sense. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, that is the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, speaking in a religious sense of God, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. John goes on with more in chapter 12, verses 42 and 43 of John 12. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed on him. This is speaking of some of the religious leaders that had followed him and watched him perform different miracles and so forth. And they had witnessed these things, and many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. In other words, they did not let it be known publicly that they were followers and believers of Jesus, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And why? For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Their need for praise and acceptance caused these individuals to at least temporarily reject the Son of God and did not claim and admit that they were followers and believers. In Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, it tells us here, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. And remember that these Pharisees depended on outward extremities and outward signs of their righteousness physical things and obedience to different laws and rules that they had made up and went way beyond God's laws. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So be aware, be warned. Do not look to the praise of men, but for the praise from God. In Luke 9, we begin to see some of the steps that people would go to. Luke 9, verses 51 through 54. This is the story of James and John. And it came to pass when the time had come for him, that is Jesus, to be received up, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered into a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they didn't receive him, because his face was set to journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Mark 3:17 refers to James and John as the sons of thunder, and it seems to fit them rather well. In their pride, in their arrogance, and in their desire to impress Jesus, they were willing to kill everybody in that village. What about converted men and women? Let's notice in Acts 5, we see what even those who are part of the church can be subject to, so that we don't think that we are exceptions to this temptation. In Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about the size of their donation to the church. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, verse 2, and he kept it back, part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it to the apostles' feet. And this was going on. People had been selling property and materials and goods that they had. So for a short time there, they could have the needs met for the people who were in from out of Jerusalem, even out of the country, who were following Pentecost and stayed on, and they needed to be taken care of. So people were sacrificing parts of their own goods and services. But Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? You wonder, how did Peter know that? I bet they weren't sweating when they did it. They had it down pretty pat. But the Holy Spirit revealed it to him, I believe. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? Well, you had it. It was yours. You could do anything you want with it. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. What did they conceive in their hearts? To show themselves, to get the praise from others because they were putting forth this money from the sale of their property and claiming that it was all that they had, that they were sacrificing everything for the praise of men. But it didn't work. Verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and he breathed his last. He died. Assumed room temperature. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And that was about three hours later that his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Hopefully they learned the lesson that to seek the praise of men was not the right attitude to have, but to seek the praise of God. Had they given exactly what they gave and not claimed that it was everything, then they would have been alive, I believe. It's because they lied about it and tried to promote themselves that God worked against them. So their need for praise caused their deaths. Well, surely that couldn't happen to a minister, could it? Or an apostle? Well, look at Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, this is Paul writing, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Uh-oh. One apostle is going to blame another apostle and call him up short here. Verse 12, that tells us why. For before certain men came from James, that is from Jerusalem, which was largely a Jewish sect, who had come over to Christianity and heavily influenced by their Jewish religion in the past, and Antioch being more free-flowing and leading, being led by the Spirit and taking away the customs and the traditions that were holding back the growth of the church. When these certain men came from James or from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles before they came. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, those who were Jews and came out of Judaism. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. See, they thought they needed the acceptance of headquarters, of the home office, of whatever, where the apostles were in Jerusalem. God wasn't working that way with them, and their hypocrisy was plain to Paul, and he charged them with it. But when I saw, verse 14, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and what's the truth of the gospel that they weren't saying? He goes on and illustrates it here. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? It's hypocrisy. Peter's need for acceptance by Jerusalem and those who came from James caused him to sin against his Gentile brothers in Christ and to deny the grace that had been given to them. There's an example in 3 John, short little book just before Jude and Revelation, the third book of John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Writes about somebody here who was certainly promoting himself and thought more highly of himself than he should have. And it becomes clear if you study this whole short little letter. But John is writing as the elder, the last of the apostles. to this church, doesn't identify which church, but writing it to Gaius, who in all ways seems to be on the right side of everything, doing things well, allowing people to visit and welcoming them in friendship and so forth, and having an open door, an open Bible, an open mind, an open heart towards visitors and those who were coming to the faith. But not this fellow Diotrephes. I wrote, verse 9, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. They don't receive an apostle, one of the originals, or people that he sends forward? Something's not right. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to putting them out of the church. So if you were in that congregation and you welcomed visiting elders, the Millers or the Gardenhires or the Smiths, you're likely to be put out of the church by this fellow who somehow or another had come into a position of authority, and so much so that he was able to put people out of the church. Once again, I suggest that he wouldn't have had that power had the people not allowed him to have it. They should have opposed that, and as brethren of Jesus Christ Christians in keeping, and to do so indeed in an act, not just to go along with it. But he was one who was subject to manipulation or to manipulating people. And there have been those, if you've been around any length of time at all, those, even in the Church of God, who have wanted the preeminence. And when it became apparent that they were no longer going to be preeminent, left, split, took people with them, and did the wrong things. Not trusting in God, but looking for the praise and the acceptance of others who felt like they did and were left for the better. Just like that church was left for the better once Diotrephes was gone. Praise God for saving both them and us. So the need to be liked or accepted or approved, praised by men, there's a pitfall in that. And that is that it opens you up to manipulation. Whatever you need, listen to this, whatever you need can be used against you to manipulate you. Now, we all need food, water, air to breathe. There are things that we need. But the acceptance of other people is not something that we should have as an important goal. Yes, it's nice if people talk well of you, but beware, as Jesus said, because they're not all doing it for the right reason. I praised the people who did the special music for a right reason. And honestly, I thanked them, but I praised God for them. And it's the same when somebody says to me, "Yeah, it was a good message you gave." I say, you can thank me, but praise God. Because that's where it came from. I don't take the credit for it. And I don't think that any of your elders or those who speak to you here from this particular stage do that. Jesus says a man didn't seek the praise of men. In Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, Matthew 19 says, "Now behold, one came and said to him," this is came and spoke to Jesus, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? Why are you calling me good? You're trying to butter me up? Trying to get me to accept your approval and need for your approval?" No, he said, "There's only one that's good, and that's God. But if you will enter into a life, keep the commandments." In Philippians 2, verses 7 through 11, Paul wrote to the Philippians about Jesus himself, verses 7 through 11. "But Jesus made himself of no reputation." No reputation. He wasn't looking for the praise of men. He wasn't looking to be accepted by men. He came with a mission and a goal to please the Father and to win the praise and honor from him. "Taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Romans 16, Paul gives us some instructions to the brethren. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ with their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple." I'm just going to refer and read a few scriptures here where I've only got one verse in it. It's Colossians 2, verse 4. "Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive or enticing words." Romans 2, verse 3, we read earlier, but it's good for a reminder. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think of himself, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one of us as a measure of faith. Praise from others cannot do that." Galatians 6, verse 3, "If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Psalm 12, verse 3, "May the Lord cut off flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." Proverbs 20, verse 19, "Do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." Don't be subject to the manipulation that comes through that kind of appeal to your baser instincts and needs of a human being. Finally, let's address the question which we started, is how we handle a test, how we handle praise, a test from God. Is it a test from God? Proverbs 17 and verse 3 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests." Now, silver and gold going into a furnace, you know, the heat separates the dross from the precious metal itself, as does tests upon us. Cleans us, purifies us, brings us closer to God. But how does he do that? Here's the verse I wanted you to write down and remember a reference to it more than anything today, or at least as much as anything else that I've had to say, is Proverbs 27, verse 21. Proverbs 27, 21. It repeats a bit of what we read here in the previous proverb, but the King James Version says, "As the refining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise." Now, that's not very easy to understand. A few other versions here. The New Century Version says, "A hot furnace tests silver and gold, and people are tested by praise." The New American Standard Bible says, "The crucible is for silver and furnace for gold, and man is tested by being praised." The New English Bible says, "The melting pot is for silver and crucible for gold, but praise is the test of character." The Living Bible, "The purity of silver and gold can be tested in a crucible, but a man is tested by his reaction to men's praise." Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, commentators well known, said that praise tests character. "Vain men seek it, weak men are inflated by it, and wise men disregard it." Take praise, because it'll come your way. You do good things, you do things worthy of praise, but take it with a grain of salt. Don't count it as the end-all, be-all. of your relationship with whoever's doing that. Let praise roll off of you like water off a duck's back. Nice, thank you, but don't let it stick in between your ears and accelerate and blow up your ego. Because the need to be liked or approved and praised by others, it drives some people to do extreme things. Some, as we read, to reject their Savior, as the Pharisees did. Some to be willing to destroy others, as James and John wanted to do to that Samaritan village. Some to lie to God and die, like Ananias and Sapphira. Some to deny the grace given to their spiritual brethren, as Peter did in Antioch. Some to do anything to get their fix. Don't be a praise junkie. You've heard it said, live by the sword, die by the sword. I'll paraphrase that and say, live by the praise of men and die by the praise of men. It is not what your goal should be. But the need for praise is just that powerful with some people. We need to recognize it, resist it, overcome it. And our reputation, our sense of self-worth shouldn't come from the praise of people. It must come from God. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, as well as verses 17 and 18, says that let it be God who commends you. So how we handle praise is a test from God. So the Scriptures tell us. And remember, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And now you know why.